We are coming to the last chapter in the story. And so I'd invite you, you can imagine where we're going to go, the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation. And so we'll be looking at that together in just a little bit. 85 years ago, there was a woman by the name of Margaret Mitchell who had a rheumatoid ankle and needed to quit work, so she went home, and just to pass the time, she decided to write a story about the Civil War. She penned a lot of pages, and a few years later, someone said, you should put that into a book. And so, after much coaxing, she did, and about 30 million copies later, the book Gone with the Wind was the novel that she wrote. She wrote the last chapter first. So when she went to write the book, the first thing she did was she wrote the last chapter, then she built everything else around it. And I discovered this week I was just reading about some other well-known writers, and I discovered that there are a number of writers that write the last chapter first. In fact, often what they'll do is they'll write the last chapter, and then when they write the first chapter, they'll disguise some things. You won't recognize it until you get to the end of the story, and then you look back at the first chapter and you go, oh yeah, now I see what was really, I see those hints that I didn't get at the time. And so this morning, as we look at the Bible, which is a record of God's story, we see that that methodology was not invented by man. God had done that a long time ago. And we see that throughout the Bible, one of the most unique things about the Bible is that there are hints, which at the time, now looking back, we go back and we go, oh, I see what God was doing there. And so it's an amazing story, and we've seen a lot of that as we have walked through this story. This final chapter, it's not a historical, the Bible's not a historical account of the acts of humanity. The Bible and history is an account of God's story that he is writing in history. And by the way, that will make a huge impact on how you look at life. If there are many people today that look at history as a recording of the random choices and actions of man. But as Christians, we believe that human history is really the acts of God in writing the redemptive story that he's writing on the pages of history. And so this is this is what we call our worldview, and it makes a huge impact on how you live your life, how you view what takes place in history. There were some grandchildren that were trying to get their grandmother to quit what they felt was a bad habit, and that was whenever she got a book, she always read the last chapter first. They said, Grandma, you ruin the story when you do that. And her comment was, "Why? I don't want to waste my time if I don't like the ending." And, there's some truth to that. In fact, this morning, we're going to see that God actually gives us the end of the story before it happens. And he gives the end of the story for our encouragement, but if you go all the way back, he's giving it for some Christians who are living near the end of those opening years, probably in around 90 AD. It was under the time of Domitian, who was a very difficult emperor. There was a lot of persecution for Christians. Things were hard. And, it was one of those times where people are going, I wonder if my life is worth living. I wonder if it's worth living this story out. And so God gives them the end of the story and says, here, I want to give you this to encourage you in your faith and to encourage you in the midst of the difficult parts of the story. And so this morning, we are going to look at Revelations in 20 minutes, okay? We're going to walk through Revelation in 20 minutes, and end the last chapter of our story together. So here's Revelation. And I think this is helpful because, you know, sometimes you can get bogged down in the book of Revelation. You start getting into all the symbolism and what does this mean and what country does this mean and all of that. And, you know, I think when these churches got this letter from John, the book of Revelation, I don't think they sat down and read the first chapter and then they said, okay, everybody, we'll come back next week and finish the story. I think they sat down and they read the whole story. And it would have an impact. And what the overall impact of Revelation is, exactly what it says. Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus. It's about Jesus coming back to reveal himself. And so we can divide this book easily into four scenes. And so maybe this will kind of help you see a big picture of the book of Revelation. So here's the first scene. Chapters 1 through 3. And the first scene is the revealing of Christ as the glorified one. You know, the Bible says when Jesus came to Bethlehem that he set aside his glory, he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and he took on human flesh. Jesus prays that one day we would see him in all his glory. And so in Revelation, the first three chapters, John gets to a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. Listen to what he says. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun, shining in full strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. So this is the Jesus that John lived with for those years. You know, the last scene of John is John with his head laid against Jesus' chest. They were close. They had a deep relationship. And now we see this picture. I don't think when you meet Christ, he's going to have a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a symbolic picture of the glorification of how incredibly great Christ is. And obviously in the book of Revelation, the sword is a sign of judgment. And so Jesus is coming to judge the earth. That's the picture that we have here. And so this is the glorified Jesus. This isn't the empty Jesus. When Jesus comes back again, he's coming in all of his glory. No one will miss him. It won't be like, oh, is there a baby in town? The Bible says everyone will be on their face when Jesus appears. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that truly he is the Lord. It will be obvious. And so we see the first three chapters are a picture of this. He writes to seven churches. He says, he gives them compliments for what he saw they had done well. He gives them admonition for things where they needed to change. And so we have the letters to the seven churches. Here's the scene two, verses chapters 4 and 5. Here we see Christ as the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb. So this is, if you're reading through the book of Revelation, 4 and 5 is the revelation of Jesus as the Lamb. We see in chapter 4, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard coming to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So John says, he's on this island of Patmos, he's exiled there, and he has this revelation of Jesus. And he's in the Spirit, and he's actually taken up into the throne room of heaven, and he describes what he sees there. We see that God is on the throne, and there's a rainbow around the throne, And there are 24 elders which are worshiping God around the throne. And there are four living creatures that are before the throne. And there's lightning and there's thunder. And it's an incredible scene here as John describes it. And then we see that there's a scroll in the hand of one, and there are seven seals on it. And notice what happens. Then I saw in the right hand of him, this is chapter 5, who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So what does this scroll represent that John's weeping about? It represents the completion of the story. It represents, you know, things are stuck. Unless someone is worthy to open the scroll, the story can't go on. And so there's this incredible need and desire that someone would be worthy. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so we see here that this is a revelation of the one who is worthy to end the story, to complete it, to bring about the justice upon the earth that mankind, since the beginning, has cried out for. And so we see here that he takes the scroll, and when the Lamb takes the scroll, all of the creatures bow down and worship, and the elders bow down and worship. And then it says the angels join in by the thousands and tens of thousands, and they're worshiping. And then every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, everything under the earth, it's like everything possible in creation is worshiping the Lamb. Because only he can complete the story. Only Jesus. You know, when I hear people comparing things or other, you know, well, there are many ways to God, and there it's not just through Jesus. I'm just going, you can't compare anyone to Jesus. There's just no one that compares to Jesus in terms of who he is and in terms of the glory that he has. And so we see that he is not just one of many ways. He is the only one that can open the scroll. Scene three is chapter 6 through 20, the major bulk of the book of Revelation. And here we see Christ coming as the king. Christ coming as the conquering king. And we see here that this is a revelation of what he's come to do. You know, how many people have said, "Why is there so much evil in the world? If there's so much evil in the world and wickedness, and why doesn't God do something about it?" Well, God is going to do something about it. And we see the revelation of that here in chapter 6 through 20. This is where God comes and says, "Enough. No more child abuse. No more alcoholism. No more overdose, no more disease, no more sickness, no more cancer, no more broken relationships. It's coming to an end." Jesus responds to the cries of people. If God is great, why would he allow evil to continue? Well, God is not going to allow evil to continue. It is serving its purpose in the story, but there does come the day, and this is the revelation of that day, when the king will come and he will destroy everything that is evil and everything that is wicked. And by the way, the definition of evil and wickedness is anything that refuses to acknowledge God for who he is. That's what will be destroyed. And for those who persist in not acknowledging God for who he is, they will be destroyed along with that. Because this is the day when all things, everything in creation, will be focused on the worship and admiration and giving glory to God for who he is. And so we see here that in these verses, chapter 6, it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Every time a seal is opened, there is another judgment which is poured out upon the earth. And so we see in those chapters there are the seven seals, and then there are seven trumpets, and then there are seven bowls, and we see that God is pouring out his judgment upon the earth. Judgment after judgment after judgment. There are lots of differing opinions as to where God's people will be during that time. Some believe they will have been taken out. Some believe they will be there for part of it. Some believe they'll be there for all of it. Here's what I'll say you can go to the bank on. I can tell you this, that God will preserve and protect every one of his people. God will preserve and protect. There is no basis for fear in this season for God's people. We see that there will be a reign of 1,000 years. There are different opinions on what that looks like. We're not going to get into that this morning. But we see in chapter 20, there's a final battle. Chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so here's that final battle where Satan and all of his hosts are ultimately defeated. We see there's the great white throne judgment that comes. And we see everything evil and everything that falls short of the glory of God will be removed in that day. It's an amazing time when Christ comes and brings about justice upon the earth. You know, Jesus said, if you remember, he said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world." When Jesus came as that baby, he said, I came to save the world. But we must remember that Jesus says, "When I come again, I come back to judge the world." And so this is the return of the King, to make all things right. This is the scene of Christ as King. And then scene four. Scene four is Christ as the bridegroom. Christ as the bridegroom. This is the end of the story, and yet in another sense, it's really just the beginning. This is like a long-distance relationship, as if it were, where you've never met somebody face-to-face, but you're committed to marriage to them, but you never met them. And so on this day, you meet that person, and in many ways, that's just the beginning then of this relationship, what it's described in eternal terms in the age to come. We see this is the part of the story we've been waiting for. This is the part we've been longing for. This is the part where everything that falls short no longer falls short. And so we see, and let me explain something here about these last couple chapters of the story. I'm not sure exactly how we did this, but I think we've kind of led people to believe something that's really not true, or given people a perception of what's going to happen that's not accurate. I learned this as a kid. Here's what I learned. That we live in this evil world, And if I'll trust Jesus, one day I'll die and I'll go to heaven to be with Jesus. Because that's where Jesus is right now. He's in heaven. God is in heaven. The throne of God is in heaven, and we know that's true. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so what the Bible teaches is that when people die, there are two places they go. Number one, they either go, if people are not connected with Christ, if they don't know Christ, then they go to a place called Sheol. And Sheol is a place that awaits judgment. People don't go to hell. Not till after the great white throne judgment, when everyone will be judged. At that point, that's what happens. But for now, people are in this place called Sheol. If you are a believer, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So people, loved ones that have died, are in heaven with God and with Christ. So what happens as we look at the story? Well, we see here that if you notice what happens, there's this heavens. Paul calls it the third heavens. He was taken up there one day. And he was taken up to that third heaven. But I want you to notice what the Bible teaches about that. So in the book of Acts, it says, Jesus is about to descend. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus said, first of all, he said, you know, the angel said, "Why are you looking at just standing here?" Because Jesus is going to come back down the same way that he went up. In Zechariah 14, we have an amazing prophecy. Listen to what it says. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." We just read about that final battle. "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." By the way, Acts, that where was Jesus when he ascended? He was on the Mount of Olives. So this prophetic word says that Jesus, he will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other southward. "And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, and the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there'll be no light or cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day or night, at evening there shall be light. And on that day waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." 1 Thessalonians says that the trumpet will sound, and it says the Lord shall descend, and it says that he shall come with his holy ones, and those who are his will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. So where shall we be? The Bible does not teach we're going off somewhere to heaven. The Bible teaches that heaven is coming to the earth. And so in the end of Revelation, we see in chapter 20, let me share these verses. Actually, chapter 21, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There are two words for the word new. One means new in kind. The other means new in quality. The word that's used here is new in quality. So we're not getting, this earth is not being thrown away. A good literal word for that, this world, is this earth is being restored. It's being renewed. That's why in Romans it says the creation longs what? Not to be destroyed. The creation longs to be freed or to be loosed from decay and bondage. It's looking forward to this time when Christ is going to renew and restore things to the way they were in the beginning, in the first chapter of Genesis, in that garden. And then we see this in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, notice, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think it's much more accurate to say that heaven's coming to earth. We're not going off to some place in the third heaven. God is coming here. That's the amazing truth. Our King is coming to us, and everything will be renewed, and everything will be restored. And he will reign and live with you and I in a new heaven and a new earth. And notice probably the most important thing. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God is coming to dwell with us. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's a lot more connection with this earth and our lives and than I think a lot of us imagine. And so we see here that God is bringing us to this amazing experience at the end of the story. I remember as a high school kid thinking, I hope the Lord doesn't return tomorrow because I got a ski trip on Saturday. I know I've talked to pastors who said, you know what? I just don't get excited about, and I don't get excited about heaven because it sounds like one long worship service. And I do that every week, and I can't imagine just in heaven floating around. And it's kind of crazy we got that picture, because that's not a biblical picture of what God has for his people, what God has for us. It is an amazing experience. It will be the fullness of everything beyond what we can imagine. We will express our creativity in ways we have never expressed creativity. Our intellect and our minds will go way beyond what we've ever been able to experience. I believe there'll be possibilities to explore and experience new things, perhaps in endless ways that are beyond what we can imagine. I think there'll be an enjoyment of our senses, of food will never taste better. Things will never smell sweeter. Colors will never be more vivid. And the fullness of relationship will be beyond anything we've been able to experience here. Remember what I said about the connection between the first chapter and the last chapter. You know, it's interesting if you go way back to the start of the story when we started. Chapter 2, it says, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed about the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And then he talks about other precious stones. So we have this picture in the very beginning in Eden, before the curse and before the fall. And we see the Lord was in the garden walking with the man. If you go to Revelation 22 and you look there at the descriptions, you know, it's amazing. In the end, there will be, the new Jerusalem will come down, and there's a river flowing through the middle of crystal clear through the city. And the tree of life is there. And there are trees which are pleasant and fruit for all of humanity. And we see it's gold, but it's gold that you can see through. And we see all this image, we see a description of a return back to the restored earth before the fall of man. And this city comes down. It's described as 1,400 miles by 1,500 miles, and the same tall. That would be from Florida to Maine to the Mississippi River. Imagine that city. He describes it as almost 1,500 miles. When you're up in that commercial airliner, you're about 6 miles. Imagine a city 1,500 miles tall. And God will dwell amongst us. God will dwell in our midst. You know, we say this statement in our lives. On a really good day, we'll say, it doesn't get any better than this. Well, I have news for you. It's going to get better than this. That's the end of God's story. That's the end of his story. So here's the last thing I want you to know. I think one of the most important things from the story as we come to this last chapter. By the way, next week we're going to come back. We're going to do kind of a debrief of the story. But as we come to this last chapter in the story, it says in chapter 20, verse 15, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There are many people in our world whose names are not written in the book of life. There are many people in the world who don't have the confidence or the security or the hope or the promise of this end of the story in their lives. There's a lamb, and he has a book with their names in it. In chapter 21, verse 27, it says, "Nothing unclean will enter it." He's talking about the city now. "Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Those are the only ones. Nothing unclean can enter. Chapter 22, in verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate." So you got to have a clean robe to get in. You can't get in if your robe isn't clean. And we see in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Then one of the elders addressed me, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and where did they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes.'" And notice, the only way to get your robe white, "they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Only those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, only those whose faith and trust rests in the work of Christ on that cross will be considered clean to walk into that city. And so as we end this, I just want to leave this challenge. There's a little card I put in the bulletin this week. I just want to read it in conclusion. If you're online, you can see this up on the screen. But this is the most important decision. This is the response, the most important response to the story as we come to the end. And I think this is just a sample of the kind of prayer that God would be looking for, the kind of prayer that God is looking for in his people, the reason why God has not yet returned as judge, because there are people out there who have yet to pray this prayer that God has called to be one of his people. And so here it is, and I just leave this with you as an invitation. If this is something you have never done, and if this is the prayer and desire of your heart, Your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Dear God, I know I have inherited a sin nature from Adam. I act out of this nature in many selfish ways that make me unfit for your perfect community. I now know there is nothing in myself I can do to change this. It is often hard for me to grasp, but I know you want to be in relationship with me. The extent to which you have gone to provide the way to you overwhelms me. You sent your one and only Son who died on the cross for my sins, and by faith, I humbly accept your offer of forgiveness. Today, by your grace, I am embracing your vision of life that brings us back together forever. I will align the remaining days of my life on earth with your upper story plan in the power of you, Holy Spirit, which is coming into my life right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, what a privilege to enter into your story, to be one of your people through this act of grace that we have read about in the coming of Jesus, who lived that perfect life and died on that cross for our sins and rose again. Father, through faith and by your grace that we can have our names entered in your book of life. Father, I pray for everyone who has been walking through this story. Father, I pray that we, everyone, might be found in you. And so, Father, for those that you are calling today, I pray that they might respond. Thank you, Father, for this amazing story. In Jesus' name, amen.